Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms in Psalm 85 for our scripture then. Psalm 85. Please follow along as I read this scripture for us. It is the Word of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquities of your people. You covered all their sin. Selah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let him not turn back to folly. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask God's blessing on our study of this Word together. Lord God, we pray again that you would open our minds to your words as we read them and study them here in Scripture. We pray that you would teach us the things that you want us to learn. Cause your Holy Spirit to dwell upon us and rest in us, that we might have the understanding of our heart open, that we might apply your truth to our own hearts and lives. Guide us and bless us in this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've titled this a prayer for restoration and revival. What is revival? You thought about that any time recently? It's been my observation and experience that those of us in the Reformed faith don't often talk a lot about revival, especially in contrast to some of those other believers in other parts of evangelical Christianity. And that's something that I think we need to think about a little bit and consider the need for thinking about revival and restoration. This psalm is certainly a psalm, a prayer for revival and restoration. Now, having said that, I asked the question, what is revival? Maybe I should have asked the question is, how does revival come about? I don't think I'll ever forget a sign that I saw outside a church, I think here in the Springs, but I'll not lay any blame anywhere. Revival, Saturday night. It was as if they had determined that they could schedule a revival and it would happen. And this has been the attitude of some over the years. In earlier days here in America, when there were mighty revivals, there was an occasion where there was a mighty revival in Ashbury, Kentucky, and they thought it was so good that they would try and schedule it again the next year, and it didn't work. The psalmist here reminds us of how revival does come about. And he prays for it because revival is not something that we schedule. It's something that God brings about in his own time and will. And we need to be praying for it and asking that God would indeed revive us. Throughout the psalm here, there are at least five different places where the psalmist talks about the idea of reviving or restoring. And he's praying that God would do this in four of the five, and that he would not turn away from doing it in the fifth one. In verse 1, he uses, in our translation, the word restore. Lord, you were favorable. You restored the fortunes. God was the one that did that. He brought about that restoration, and the psalmist is acknowledging it there. In verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your heart, from your hot anger. The idea of turning away from something, restoring something, turning away from. And he begins right after that in verse 4 with that prayer, restore us again. In verse 6, he prays that God would revive. He says, will you not do this? Will you not revive us again? And he prays for that. And then, interestingly, in verse 8, he says, I'm going to hear what the Lord will speak, what God the Lord will say. He's going to talk about peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not, a reverse revival, let them not turn away again. And so this idea of turning or restoring is this idea of revival that we see throughout the psalm, and the psalmist is praying for that revival, that it might take place in his heart and in the land as well. The psalm doesn't really tell us any historical occasion for when the psalm might have been written. We're told that it's a psalm of or for the sons of Korah. And we've had comments about that before. I won't go into that anymore this morning. But it's a psalm that is praying for revival and restoration. And many of the commentators that I looked at, most of them in fact, believe that the occasion might have been the restoration of the people as they came back from Babylon when they had been in captivity. And the psalmist is remembering some of the things that are related to that as they came back. And then the psalm divides into three sections, and we'll look at each one of them in a little more detail. But essentially, in that first section, verses 1 through 3, is remembering these things. In the second section, verses 4 through 7, he's reflecting on it in the sense of a lament. He's concerned because it seems as if things are not the way they'd ought to be now. And so this is the section where we find particularly that prayer for revival, that restoration would take place, that God would restore his people and bring them back into this right relationship that they had with him. And he sees it as affecting their land as well. So it's a heart revival, but it's also the blessings of God upon the land as well. But then the final section, verses 8 through 13, this is a section where the psalmist is anticipating and understanding how revival comes about and the blessings that are associated with that revival. And he's anticipating receiving that and seeing it in a very direct way. So with that broad outline of the three parts there, let's think about them in just a little bit more detail as we look down through the section. In the first section then, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist he's reflecting on what God has done in the past. And the verbs that he uses here are verbs that are very descriptive. And the whole picture is a descriptive picture of how God has been blessing them in past times, on past occasions. He says, you were favorable. God had been dealing with them in a favorable, in a blessed way. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. And it's that phrase that causes many people to think that they were away in captivity and God has restored them now. That's one of the reasons that they think that perhaps it was after that Babylonian captivity. But then the promise or the description of God's forgiveness that's given in verse 2, it's reminiscent of David's experience in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Here he says, "You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. And you withdrew all your wrath. You turned away your hot anger." Sin brings consequences. And the psalmist is reflecting on that and the way in which when a people sin against God, when an individual sins against God, then God's hot anger is upon them. God is expressing his wrath on them in much the same way that God did it against the Midianites that we were reading about there in Numbers. When a people sin against God, God's righteous judgment is against them. But there is a way of forgiveness. And the psalmist here in the Old Testament is reflecting on that way of forgiveness and the fact that God is not only a God of judgment and righteousness and holiness, but he's also a God of mercy and grace that makes provision for sin. And he can meet their sin and deal with their sin. And the psalmist has experienced that. The people of God have experienced that. Psalm 85 is, in one sense, a psalm of an individual as he's expressing this, but it's a corporate psalm as well, as he's describing the nation of Israel and the people of God and their relationship to God. And so here in verses 1 through 3 is especially remembering God's deliverance out of the sin of bondage. Not just deliverance out of Egypt years before, not just deliverance out of Babylonian captivity, if indeed the psalm was written after that, but rather personal deliverance from the consequences of sin. God not only restores the fortunes of Israel in verse 1, he's forgiving the iniquity of the people by covering over their sin. Psalm 32 is a very very good study of the word sin, different words for sin that are used there in Psalm 32, and the way in which God deals with sin. And one of the things that David is reflecting on in Psalm 32 is how God deals with sin by covering it over. And the blood of Jesus Christ is our covering for sin. And the psalmist is aware of that in a prophetic sense. They had the picture of that in the Old Testament sacrifices. But all of them were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice that the great high priest that we read about there in Hebrews is going to accomplish in the person of Jesus Christ, as Christ covers our sins. And by covering our sins, he's also able to turn away the wrath of God because he took the wrath upon himself. That cup that he drank, the cup of wrath, in order that we might have the cup of salvation, as Pastor Jason was opening to us last week. So we have this thanksgiving, this reflection, this remembrance of all of the things that God has done for his people, summarized in these verses in 1 through 3, as God deals with his people as a nation and restores them, brings his blessing back upon the people of Israel, the people of Jacob, as they're described here in verse 1, but also the personal forgiveness that is there. So as we move into the second section, there's a lament, as it were, because the psalmist is now reflecting on the fact that things are not the way they should be. They're not experiencing the blessing of God in the way that they had in the past. And so he's concerned about that. And he's praying that God would restore us, that God would be our God of salvation, that he would not be indignant towards us or judgmental towards us, but rather bring us back into that right relationship. I asked the question when we began, what is revival? Well, revival, in one sense of the definition, certainly is a return to something that was there in the past, something that was good, that now it seems as if it's not that same way. And it's not the idea of longing for the good old days. It's not that thing. But it's a remembrance of the blessing that we had, verses 1 through 3, and an acknowledgement that I'm not really experiencing that the way I should now. And so a prayer that God would bring me back into that blessed experience that I had there in verses 1 through 3. And so throughout this section, verses 4 through 7, the psalmist is praying for healing. He's praying that God would deal graciously with them again, that He would restore them, that He would revive them, that He would show them again the loving kindness that He has for His people, that He would give again that steadfast love. And that steadfast love is a description of God's covenant faithfulness, the way in which He has promised to deal with His people and continues to do that because of His steadfast love. It's something that is sure and eternal in that way. The psalmist, I think, in many respects, is reflecting on the experience that Moses had when God was speaking to him in Exodus, the 34th chapter. Listen to what God was communicating to Moses as He's giving to him the tablets of stone. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me at the top of the mountain. And no man is to come with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets with him in his hand. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. That is, Moses is calling upon the name of the Lord. And then notice especially in verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. And he said, If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. Remember the occasion there, God had given the Ten Commandments. Moses had come down off the mountain and found the people worshiping an idol, bowing down before a golden calf. And he shattered the stones, two tablets of stone. And this then is his going back and getting the second tablets. But in that, God is expressing his covenant love, His steadfast love, as in the other translation of his reading, his steadfast love towards his people. I think the psalmist was reflecting back on that idea and remembering it. We'll see more of that as we come into the third section of this psalm as well. But here, the psalmist is praying then that God would not leave them in this present condition, but rather that God would bring about healing, that God would bring about restoration, that God would bring revival and show us His favor. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Well, that's his prayer. He's praying for revival, but he's praying with anticipation and with belief that God is indeed going to deal graciously with them. And so he turns now to listening to God. He says, I'm going to hear. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. The last section, the psalmist is anticipating the glorious future that he is sure is there because God is a covenant-keeping God with steadfast love and faithfulness towards his people. God will keep his covenant. And so the psalmist wants to hear that. And in this section, we have a picture of God's justice and his mercy. As I was reading that passage back in Exodus, Exodus 34, where God was expressing his steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, he also expressed the fact that he brings judgment on those that are not a part of his covenant people, those who have not accepted the covenant blessings, those who are sinful creatures that are rebelling against him. God is a God of justice, righteousness, holiness, and judgment, as well as a God of grace and mercy and peace. And God in the Old Testament is the same God as in the New Testament, in contrast to what some people seem to believe. God is not simply a God of judgment in the Old Testament. He's a God of steadfast love and gracious forgiveness of sins, as we read and sing here in this psalm. And so we have a picture here of God's justice, but also of his mercy. God in his truth and in his faithfulness, in his righteousness, in his justice, God must punish sin. Sin has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. He can't just say, oh, that's all right, we'll just forget about that. God cannot do that. And so God is a God of justice and a righteous and holy God that demands just punishment for sin. But God is also a God of steadfast love and faithfulness, and God is one who will keep his covenant promises. And so how does God bring about this conflict, as it were, between his justice and his grace and his mercy? And the psalmist doesn't go into great detail on this. It doesn't give us all of the information that we know about as we come to the New Testament and read through the New Testament and find the work of Christ and what Christ has done there. But here, we see it here in capsule form, as it were. We see the meeting of God's justice and God's mercy. And that takes place, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. God, in his justice, must mete out punishment against sin. And Christ is our substitute. He's the one who stands in our place and accepts and receives the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin. But God also makes a way open for us through the atonement of Christ as the blood is shed and as the offering is accepted. And so we see God's judgment and justice coming down upon Christ, but God's love and mercy, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, coming back to us through the work of Christ as well. And notice how the psalmist describes it here in these verses, 7 or 8 through the end of the psalm. It says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people. He's confident that God is going to deal with this. He's going to bring peace to his people, to his saints. Notice not, he has the idea, the comprehension that these people are God's loved ones, God's chosen one, his saints. And he prays again, let them not turn back to folly. Prays for faithfulness and steadfastness on our part as well. But then he goes on to describe the salvation a little bit. Salvation, his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love, God's covenant faithfulness, his faithfulness, they meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. There again, he's thinking nationally now as he thinks of the covenant blessings flowing out to the land as well. But it's the relationship between God and his covenant people that's especially in his view here. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. So we have the forgiveness on the one hand and God's judgment on the other brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, we see the picture of this taking place as we see God's righteousness and his peace as they embrace in this way. And there's an interesting thing as well. This two-way movement is something that Isaiah seems to be thinking about and describing as he was prophesying years before this psalm was written, if indeed the psalm was written after the return from captivity. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 8, he seems to have kind of the same picture in mind as the psalmist does here. He says in verse 8, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it or ordained it. And the idea that I think both Isaiah and the psalmist are getting at here is as God brings his blessing to his people, if we take the New Testament description of that, Paul describes it in terms of justification and sanctification. As God brings his blessing to his people, and his people are justified and sanctified, then they begin to live righteous lives, not perfectly, certainly, but we have that righteousness coming back to God. God opens his hand of blessings, his righteousness, his peace come upon his people, and his people respond in righteousness and peace. And that's the revival that the psalmist was praying for back in that middle section. He wants to see God bring back again that kind of restoration and that kind of faithfulness. We don't have time this morning to really go into the background and history of the restoration as the people came back and began to build the temple and then lost heart and entered into unholy alliances with one another and others. And if that's when the psalm was being written, that's what the psalmist was thinking about. It may not have been written then, of course, but if that was the time when it was written, then he would be reflecting on the joy and zeal that they had when they were restored, when the decree was given and they were allowed to come back to the promised land. They begin to build the temple, and we have the book of Nehemiah describing much of what's happening there and how Nehemiah was distressed when he heard that things were not going well, and so the king then sent him back to begin building further. The psalm very much fits into that kind of a setting. But the psalmist is praying then that God would bring that kind of restoration back to his people, that God would deal with his people graciously. And in the last verses of the psalm here, we have every expectation that that's going to happen with God's people, because God is faithful. It's God's steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness, that causes this to come about. So, what is a revival? Well, a revival is when God brings restoration to his people, brings that renewal back to them when they have somehow gotten away from where they should be. And the psalm, I think, speaks to us as believers in this way particularly. If you're a believer, you certainly should be able to reflect, as the psalmist does in verses 1 through 3, on the blessings of God's forgiveness, the way in which God has dealt with you, the way in which God has, in his covenant faithfulness, forgiven all your iniquity, covered all your sin. You're in a relationship with God. But sometimes in our walk, in our Christian walk, things don't seem to be going as excited as they were at one time. We've become discouraged, or we've fallen into a sin of some sort that we've not confessed. We've gotten into a situation where we're a little bit more like those that are being described in verses 4 through 7. Doesn't seem to be quite the same as it was in verses 1 through 3. And our call then is to do what the psalmist did. Pray for revival. Pray that God would restore us. Pray that God would bring back the joy of his salvation. Because God is faithful. I used to tell kind of a joke that isn't really a joke in many respects, but in the old days, before we had bucket seats in cars, there was a bench seat in the front, and when couples were dating, they usually sat very close together. And after marriage, one day the husband looked over and the wife was over on the other side, and not sure which one made the comment first, but the comment was made, "Remember, we used to be sitting close together." And the husband's response finally was, "I haven't moved." And the point is, God has not moved. God is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be forever. God is a God of covenant faithfulness. And we, as we reflect and remember the blessings of that in verses 1 through 3, if you find yourself in a situation that it doesn't seem to be that way anymore, we need to be praying for restoration, for revival, for being turned back again to the joy of our salvation, because God has promised that he is faithful and he will do it. And that's the promise that we have in the latter part of the psalm. And the beautiful picture, I think, prophetically, of the work of Christ, where truth and righteousness, judgment and peace were met together, and God dealt with sin in the person of Christ in order that we might be made right with him. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, thank you for the words and encouragement of this psalm. We thank you that you are a God of covenant faithfulness, that your steadfast love does endure forever. Father, we acknowledge that there have been times when we have not seemed to believe that we were in that same relationship. It seems as if we had moved away in some way. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you've not moved, that your faithfulness is still there. And so we rejoice in the anticipation and the description that the psalmist gives of how your love and your faithfulness meet and deal with justice and judgment in the person of Jesus Christ in order that we might be restored once again. And so we pray that you would revive us and restore us. Help us that we might be faithful in our walk with you day by day. Guard us and keep us throughout this coming week now. We pray that you would help us day by day that we might honor you and please you by the words that we speak, by the actions that we display. Help us that we might be a bright and shining light and testimony to those around us that we're seeking to honor you and please you by our words and actions. We seek to give you the praise and the glory through Christ our Savior. Amen.